Let's read again our text for this evening, Zephaniah 1, verses 7 through 11. Hold thy peace at the presence of the Lord God, for the day of the Lord is at hand. For the Lord hath prepared a sacrifice, he hath bid his guests. And it shall come to pass in the day of the Lord's sacrifice, that I will punish the princes and the king's children and all such as are clothed with strange apparel. In the same day also will I punish all those that leap on the threshold, which fill their master's houses with violence and deceit. And it shall come to pass in that day, saith the Lord, that there shall be the noise of a cry from the fish gate and an howling from the second, and a great crashing from the hills. Howl, ye inhabitants of Maktesh, for all the merchant people are cut down. All they that bear silver are cut off. This morning, beloved, we looked at the opening 6 verses of Zephaniah chapter 1, with Zephaniah being, as we noted, the great great-grandson of King Hezekiah, the godly reformer. Our theme this morning was, as you will remember, the utter consummation of all things. We notice that this utter consummation of all things is the reversal of creation and a repeat of the flood, only worse. And this will take place, this utter consumption of all things, at the end of the world, or the end of the age, with the fall of Jerusalem to the Babylonians in 587 or 586 BC, as an echo or pointer to that great day. Now we're having 2 sermons on Zephaniah 1 today because, well, first of all, we often start new series this way in order properly to get into the subject. And this could also be quite a long series. If, for example, we were to take 3 sermons on each of the 3 chapters, that would mean 9 sermons. If you averaged 4, you're into 12. We'll see how we make up. So we want to get into it a little bit, at least on our first day, with 2 sermons. And there's a second factor, namely that next week, Lord willing, Reverend Nathan Decker of Trinity PRC is to preach at both services. So if I were not to preach on Zephaniah tonight, you get 1 sermon, just a tiny footstep across the threshold, and you'd have to wait a full 2 weeks before you would even get to the second in a fairly lengthy, significantly long series, this new series. Anyway, tonight we will look at the day of the Lord's sacrifice. That's the theme, and that's a phrase lifted right out of verse 8, the day of the Lord's sacrifice, noting first the rich idea, second the historical event of this day of the Lord's sacrifice, and third the eschatological time of the day of the Lord's sacrifice. The rich idea, the historical event, and the eschatological time of the day of the Lord's sacrifice. Now there are various Old Testament sacrifices which involved eating in the presence of God some of the food that was offered to Jehovah at his temple in Jerusalem, such as the peace offering. So much would go to the Lord, and then some would be eaten by human beings. Let's look then at the various elements involved in the eating of a sacrificial meal. First of all, there is the sacrifice or offering itself, which consisted especially of meat. The meat of a bullock, or a ram, or a goat, or a sheep, or a lamb. Some of the sacrifices or offerings involved the eating of grain, ground and made into meal and formed into a cake, or else fried in a pan or cooked and prepared in several different ways. And then there were also offerings where human beings would eat so much meat and so much grain or vegetable. That's the sacrifice. Then, of course, there are the guests at such a sacrifice. Sometimes it's the priest who takes a portion of what is offered to eat. Sometimes it's the non-priestly offerer, a man of the tribe of Benjamin or Issachar, who comes up to the temple to offer. And on other occasions, it's explicitly stated that the families of the priest or the offerer are to eat the sacrificial meal. That's the sacrifice, the guest, and the host at such sacrificial meals. The host is God himself. The idea, then, is that the one who eats the sacrificial meal, the guest, meets together with God and fellowships with him in the bounty that he provides for his worshippers. As regards the location, from Solomon onwards, and with the building of the temple, it took place at that central edifice in Jerusalem. And the time for these sacrificial meals could be daily, could be weekly, the Sabbath especially, or monthly, the new moon, the first day of the month, or yearly, at one of the great feasts, or occasionally, so that you make a certain vow or offering and you go up free will wise, choosing to do this, and then, depending on the offering, you can partake in the presence of God at the temple, eating a certain amount of the particular offering. Those are the various elements involved. But now let's look at the sacrifice and the sacrificial meal that's spoken of in our text in verses 7 and 8. Who is the host specifically here in this passage? And the answer is God himself, as you would expect. Verse 7 reads, "The Lord had prepared a sacrifice as the host at this meal. He hath bid his guests as the host would do." And that's why verse 8 says that this is the day of the Lord's sacrifice. And verse 7 begins with a reference to the presence of the Lord God. The location for this sacrificial meal, of which God is the host, is Jerusalem, according to verses 8 through 11, which is in the middle of Judah. But there is no reference in these verses to the temple or to officiating priests. So perhaps just one of your eyebrows is beginning to rise. What about the time? Verse 8 says, this is the day of the Lord's sacrifice. The day. This indicates that this is not a reference to any of the Old Testament feasts or festivals like Passover or the Day of Atonement. This is a different day, not mentioned in the sacrificial calendar. The Day of the Lord's Sacrifice. And someone who'd heard that phrase for the first time would think, don't read about that in Numbers 28, 29. The Day of the Lord's Sacrifice, that's a bit different. That sounds a particularly awesome day, an unusual, striking time. And that eyebrow, which was slightly raised earlier, is now fully raised. The person who hears this for the first time when Zephaniah preached it, or when he first read this book, or when he hears it preached on in a sermon, at this point is wondering if something strange is happening here. So what about the sacrifice or offering itself? Well, there are no references in this passage to any sacrificial beasts, bullocks, goats, lambs, rams, or even to any vegetables. And you think, what sort of a sacrificial meal is this going to be then? So both of your eyebrows should be raised at this point. And then verses 8 and 9 and 10 and 11 mention people. People in Jerusalem, which is in the southern kingdom of Judah. People, therefore, in the Old Testament visible institute church. They are not the guests who do the eating. They are the sacrificial meal which is eaten on the Day of the Lord's Sacrifice. At this point, the people who hear this, the people in Old Testament Israel who know themselves to be wicked, are starting to get very scared. Verse 8 says, the Lord hath prepared his sacrifice. Now, the way you prepare a sacrifice, of course, if it's an animal, is by using butcher's knives, we would say. That's what the Old Testament priests hung near the altars and on the tables. And they carved the animal up to put it on the altar. And they sectioned off other parts, depending on the particular sacrifice, to be eaten by human beings. But when God prepares his sacrifice for the sacrificial meal spoken of in our text, he prepares this sacrifice, a sacrifice of people, he prepares it in his providence, so that all things are ready for the judicial slaughter of his unfaithful people by the Babylonian army. And what about the guests? That is, the guests who eat the sacrificial meal. It's not Jehovah. The guests who eat the sacrificial meal of the slaughtered people in Jerusalem are the birds of the air and the wild beasts. Because these are the creatures that eat dead human bodies. And from our text, we read that these birds and these beasts are called and summoned by God himself to devour his people. And that's included in the idea of the word guests. The guests are those called and summoned and bidden to come. These birds and beasts then are called and summoned, and they are even set apart and consecrated by God to this specific task of devouring his people. And that's the idea in the word bid. The word bid here is the word sanctify or make holy, which means set apart. So God comes and he sets apart these birds. And he says, now you birds and you animals, you have this task. You're going to eat the sacrificial meal. And I call and summons you to do this. You might have thought, oh, a sacrificial meal. God's preparing a sacrificial meal. He's inviting guests. He's bidding people to come. That is, we're all going to have some nice, juicy steak. But that's not the idea in this passage. It takes a prophetic twist. And why was it that Jehovah used this terrifying imagery to startle the people of the southern kingdom? And there are two answers. And the first one is that this sacrificial language and this sacrificial idea lay ready to hand. There's the temple. Everyone knows the ritual. The priests are busy. That's their task, especially to offer sacrifices. They slay the animals, they carve them, they offer them on the altar where they are burnt, and the parts that aren't burnt in certain sacrifices are to be eaten by either the priest himself or the offerers. That is, there's a sacrificial meal in God's presence and before his face. Everyone knows that. So the first argument is Zephaniah takes that familiar language and changes it to get a hook in his hearers. And not only do people know this temporal ritual by observing it and participating in it, but it's clearly revealed in the scriptures. Especially if this prophecy in Zephaniah 1 verse 7 and following was delivered after the rediscovery of the book of the law in the middle of Josiah's reign when he repaired the temple. And people started reading this and discussing it again. The truth about sacrifices is especially taught in the Pentateuch or Torah, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, full of sacrifices. But these sacrifices, once laid down, then occur throughout the Old Testament historical books. And they are also spoken of in the wisdom literature, the Proverbs even, and especially the Psalms, and in the book of Job, there are sacrifices too. And the writing prophets, like Zephaniah, but really all of them refer to it, or almost all of them. So it was a familiar idea. But there's a second and deeper reason why Zephaniah refers to the coming judgment as a sacrificial meal in which the people of God are going to be devoured by wild birds and animals. And it's this. The covenant between God and Israel itself promised that if the nation apostatizes, the Jews will become a sacrificial meal for the birds of heaven. And here the foundational chapter, along with another one, but the foundational chapter is Genesis chapter 15. At God's command, Moses slaughters sacrificial animals and he divides them. So that some body parts are over here and other body parts are over here, and there's a passageway right between them up the middle. And ordinarily, in the forming of a covenant, both the parties who make the covenant walk through the midst of the slaughtered and divided animals. And in so doing, they are thereby declaring, not verbally, but essentially, they are declaring, if I'm unfaithful to this covenant, may I be ripped apart and become dismembered like the animals on my left and on my right through whom I am walking. That's a fearful oath. So it then may I be devoured as an unburied body that is eaten by the birds from heaven. And now you'll remember that in Genesis 15, God and Abraham don't walk together through the dead animals. God instead puts Abraham into a deep sleep so that Jehovah alone passes through the people, thereby indicating that God's covenant with Abraham as a true elect child of God and with Abraham's spiritual seed in Jesus Christ, the covenant with all the elect is unconditional and gracious and doesn't depend on us. Otherwise, through our sin, we would be torn in pieces and destroyed under the wrath of God. That's the first passage, Genesis 15. And Zephaniah, in chapter 1, verses 7 and 8, is thinking of that passage just as much as he thought about Genesis 1's record of the creation on days 5 and 6, of the fowls and the fish and the beasts and man, and just as much as he thought about the flood in Genesis 6, verse 7, 7, verse 23. The first passage, Genesis 15. And there's a second passage that helps us understand this word of God. It is found in Jeremiah 34, where the events took place about 20 years after the death of Josiah, when Jerusalem was already besieged by the Babylonians, but the city itself had not actually fallen. And so under these dire straits, and under great pressure, the wicked in Jerusalem thought to themselves, well, maybe we need to take up a little bit of religion here. And so they decided to make a covenant with Jehovah. It involved especially their no longer enslaving their fellow Jews. But then they soon broke their covenant, took back their Jewish slaves, and went back to their old sinful ways. Whereupon this word of God was delivered by Jeremiah. Jehovah says, Jeremiah 34, 18 through 20, listen closely, especially for covenantal and sacrificial language and birds. I will give the men that have transgressed my covenant, which have not performed the words of the covenant which they had made before me, when they cut the calf in twain and pass through the parts thereof, the princes of Judah and the princes of Jerusalem, the eunuchs and the priests and all the people of the land, which passed through the parts of the calf, and I will even give them into the hand of their enemies, and into the hand of them that seek their life, and their dead bodies shall be for meat unto the fowls of the heaven and to the beasts of the earth. So Zephaniah's prophecy of the day of the Lord's sacrifice not only utilizes commonly known sacrificial language and ideas, but also this idea that God's going to have a sacrifice and you will be the sacrificial beast, as it were, that dies, so that the birds and the wild animals eat your flesh. That was itself the result and the judgment of God upon their covenant breaking. Having explained the idea of the day of the Lord's sacrifice, we need to ask, well, when was that day? And the answer is that the day of the Lord's sacrifice took place about 586 BC, when the Babylonians destroyed Jerusalem. This is the day on which God punished his apostate church. Verse 8 begins, It shall come to pass in the day of the Lord's sacrifice that I will punish the wicked people. Verse 9 begins, in the same day also will I punish all of the ungodly. The word rendered punish in both verses is literally visit. There's going to come a day when I am going to visit my people, when they will know that I have knocked on their door and come to them. And it's not a visit of a friend that they will enjoy. It's the visit, since God is holy and they are wicked, it's the visit of God to punish. And hence the word visit is rightly translated here, punish. It's a punitive visitation. And if you move through verses 8 and 9, you will see various groups that God comes to visit and punish for their sins. First he says, I will punish the princes and the king's children. When you hear that, you think of what you heard at the start of the morning sermon. These people are royal descendants, princes, king's children, royal descendants, like Zedekiah, the last king of the southern kingdom, who did not follow godly King Josiah spiritually. And then you remember who Zephaniah was. He's the great-great-grandson of Hezekiah. He's of the royal seed himself. So he knows more what goes on in the royal household than the average man in the street. And because he is of that stock, he probably feels a little bit more at liberty than the common man to speak against their sins. Second, I will punish all such as are clothed with strange apparel. That's an unusual statement. As it stands in the English, that raises all sorts of questions. Does God come and punish someone who wears the clothes of a different country? If someone comes in an Indian sari, is God angered by that? No, that's not the idea. Well, what is it that's wrong here with people being clothed with strange apparel? Well, there are three possibilities. The first is that this reference to strange apparel could be dealing with mixing fabrics. Mixing fabrics. Now, if you look at the label on the back of your shirt or your dress, you will see that it's probably made of various fabrics. But in Israel, they were forbidden to make clothing of a mixture of linen and wool. Leviticus 19, verse 19. Deuteronomy 22, verse 11. And this doesn't mean that if our children go home, as they just might do, you know the way children operate, and stripping off to go to bed, look, there's 35% this and 65%. The minister said we couldn't wear that, mommy. Oh, it's terrible. Why are you giving me sinful clothes? But the idea in Israel of this mixing of linen and wool, it was a lesson in cloth regarding the antithesis. You don't mix linen and wool. Not that there's anything wrong with mixing linen and wool at all. But God is saying, because these people were children, this is a lesson to them in the Old Testament, that linen and wool don't mix in your clothing, and Jews and Gentiles don't mix. God's people and the people of the world are spiritually different. A lesson in clothes regarding the antithesis. And you can mix whatever clothing you want because we're not under the old covenant. These laws have been fulfilled in Christ, who saves Jews and Gentiles in one body. The second possibility, these people wearing strange apparel, it could be a reference to worldly fashions and a sign that these people love the world. So it could be a signal, love not the world.
and the way in which they're dressing indicates that their heart is really with the ungodly.
There's a third possibility. The strange clothing could be a sign of pagan alliances.
At this stage, Israel was tempted to team up with the Egyptians. We'll join with you Egyptians, and then mutual protection, not that they'd be much use, but we'll give you some money, and if we're attacked, you defend us.
And that was taboo in Israel, because Israel's only hope was in Jehovah, and they were told to dwell in safety alone. And so the people who promoted this sinful alliance with other nations, buying their armies to fight for them, then may have chosen as a sign of their allegiance to dress up like the Egyptians, which indicated that they didn't trust in the Lord. So it could be some or all of those things. And God says, if you're worldly and you're breaking my law, then I will punish you. Then there's a third judgment. Verse 9, in the same day also will I punish all those that leap on the threshold, which fill their master's houses with violence and deceit. And there are various proposals made regarding this text, and they're a little bit more complicated and involved, so I'm not going to weary you by mentioning them. I'm simply going to jump for the one that I think, and it fits with the analogy of Scripture, so it's edifying, at least, the one that I think this is dealing with, namely the sin of extortion. And so, with this way of looking at the text, leaping on the threshold means that there is a man looking for your money, and he's jumping up and down on your doorstep. Hand it over. Give me that payment. And when it says violence, it indicates that he's not only holding his fists like this, but he's grabbing you, let's say, by the lapel and maybe lifting you a few inches off the ground and bringing you close to him and speaking into your teeth, you'd better give me your money or else. The text also mentions deceit. That would include such things as lying as to how much the person owns, or lying with regard to a possible prosecution which will come your way if you don't cough up, or lying as to what I'm going to do to you if you do not pay me in full and immediately, or maybe not lying, just beating the person up, and then we fall back on violence. And then with these extortioners, the servants of the rich going round the houses of the poor, leaping on their threshold, using deceit and violence, they get the people to cough up, and so they fill their master's houses. I read verse 9 again. In the same day also will I punish all those that leap on the threshold, which fill their master's houses with violence and deceit. In the New Testament, we have such a passage as 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 and 10. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? And then it mentions various sorts of unrighteous people who are not going to enter the kingdom of God and are going to enter the flames of hell. And here they are. Be not deceived, neither fornicators, that's the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, those who worship images, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, homosexuals, nor thieves, those who break the eighth commandment, nor covetous, the tenth commandment, nor drunkards, who take too much wine or strong drink, nor revilers who rail against people, and then the last one that's mentioned, nor extortioners, those who use deceit and violence to force money out of people. None of them shall inherit the kingdom of God.
And now we're in a position to compare the sins judged by God in the two sermons so far on Zephaniah 1. This morning, the sins that were mentioned were those against the first table of the law. Sins against God, His worship, the manner of worship. Making and keeping vows, taking God's name in vain, the first three commandments. And this evening, it's especially sins against the second commandment, sins against one's neighbor. God judges for both. First, for sins against the first table, and second, for sins against the second table. Now, whereas Zephaniah 1, verses 8 and 9 describe what God will do to the ungodly in Jerusalem, visit them, punish them for their sins, the next two verses, verses 10 and 11, describe what the people will do in response to God's punishing them. They will cry and howl. Well, where are they going to howl and cry when Jerusalem falls? Verse 10 begins with the fish gate. There shall be the noise of a cry from the fish gate. And we are informed that the fish gate was in the north of the city. It may well have been the main gate. And this may well indicate that Babylon was from the north. And they attack from the north. And they howl at the fish gate when the enemy enters. The noise of a cry from the fish gate and a howling from the second. And the obvious question is, the second what? And the second here refers to the second quarter. In cities, you often speak of the quarter. There's the Latin quarter and the old quarter and the new quarter. Well, the second quarter. The second quarter apparently was north of the temple and north of the main part of the city. Then we have a great crashing from the hills. And there were various hills around Jerusalem and various hills within Jerusalem, and probably the hills that are mentioned here are hills north of center of Jerusalem. I say that because the fish gate is in the very north. Then the next one that's mentioned is the second quarter, which is in the north, but a bit further south. And then these hills would fit with that area of the north, yet each time moving a little bit further south. And then verse 11 says, "How ye inhabitants of Maktesh, for all the merchant people are cut down. All they that bear silver are cut off." And what is Maktesh? Where is that? Maktesh is not a town in the southern kingdom. Maktesh is a reference to Jerusalem or in Jerusalem. The word Maktesh means mortar. And some people say if Maktesh, which means mortar, is a district in Jerusalem, then presumably it's somewhat south of the previous three locations. So then you have the gate of the city at the very north, and then you go a little bit further south, and you come to the second quarter, and then you come to the hills that are in there, and then you come to Maktesh. One commentator I read said that Maktesh, which means mortar, may even refer not to a district within the city, but to the whole of the city. The idea then would be that the whole of the city would be like mortar, a pounding place. Between these hills, with the Babylonians coming in, and they're just getting pounded. With passages like this, it isn't always possible to be 100% sure, because they're dealing with locations in a city which no longer exists in that form. But the best we can do is give reasonable suggestions which fit with the analogy of faith. So what are the reasons then for the howling of Maktesh How, ye inhabitants of Makdesh, for all the merchant people are cut down. All they that bear silver are cut off. Howl and cry and weep and lament because the traders and the buyers and the bankers are slaughtered. This means the end of a decent economy. Weep and howl because death and poverty are now your lot. Brings us to our final point. The day of the Lord's sacrifice in Jerusalem, now some 2,600 years ago, is a pointer towards and a sign of the end of the world. And I want to show you now this sacrificial language used, for instance, here in Zephaniah, that is applied to passages which are very obviously speaking about the end of the world. Turn with me, first of all, to Isaiah 34, verses 6 through 8. Isaiah 34, 6 through 8, which reads, "The sword of the Lord is filled with blood. It is made fat with fatness, and with the blood of lambs and goats, with the fat of the kidneys of rams. For the Lord hath a sacrifice in Bozrah, and a great slaughter in the land of Idumea. And the unicorns shall come down with them, and the bullocks with the bulls, and their land shall be soaked with blood, and their dust made fat with fatness. For it is the day of the Lord's vengeance, and the year of recompenses for the controversy of Zion." Sacrifice, mentioned in verse 6. Blood and fat, verses 6 and 7. Sacrificial animals, lambs and goats and rams and bullocks. And then the question is, if all these animals are going to be slaughtered, then surely people are going to be slaughtered too, because it's ultimately them whom God is interested in morally. The word Idumea comes at the end of verse 6 and indeed in verse 5. And Idumea is another word for Edom. Bozrah is mentioned in verse 6. And Bozrah was a city of Edom. And this judgment and sacrifice and slaughter upon Edom is God's slaughter of the reprobate. For Jacob have I loved, and Esau, or Edom, have I hated. Malachi 1 and Romans 9:13. And the judgment upon the reprobate is called the day of the Lord's vengeance. The day of the Lord's vengeance here is described in sacrificial language. And it's not just reprobate Edom. This is a cosmic passage dealing with all the world of the reprobate. Verse 2 says, "The indignation of the Lord is upon all nations, and his fury upon all their enemies. He hath utterly destroyed them, he hath delivered them to the slaughter." Verse 4 says, "All the hosts of heaven shall be dissolved, and the heavens shall be rolled together as a scroll, and all their hosts shall fall down," that's the stars, etc., "as the leaf falls from the vine and as a falling fig from the fig tree." And this destruction of the heavens takes place at the end of the world when God judges all human beings. Then we have verses 9 and 10. And think now about hell. And think about the quotation of this in the middle of Revelation 14. "The streams thereof," that is the streams of Edom, the reprobate world, "the streams thereof shall be turned into pitch, and the dust thereof into brimstone, and the land thereof shall become burning pitch and brimstone. It shall not be quenched
night nor day, the smoke thereof shall go up forever from generation to generation, it shall lie waste, and so forth. Words I say, quoted in Revelation 14, verse 11 and the surrounding, to speak of the eternal torments of hell. Not just Eden, but the whole reprobate world. That's the first passage. Turn now to Ezekiel 39. Ezekiel 39, we'll read verses 17 through 20. Here we're dealing about God's judgment upon Gog and Magog, as we saw some years ago on a sermon series on Ezekiel's vision of the future. Ezekiel 39, verse 17. And thou, son of man, thus saith the Lord God, speak unto every feathered fowl, and to every beast of the field. Assemble yourselves, and come, gather yourselves on every side to my sacrifice, that I do sacrifice for you, even a great sacrifice upon the mountains of Israel, that ye, birds and beasts, may eat flesh and drink blood. Ye shall eat the flesh of the mighty, and drink the blood of the princes of the earth, of rams, of lambs, of goats, of bullocks, all of them fatlings of Bashan, and ye shall eat till ye be all full, and drink blood till ye be drunken, of my sacrifice, which I have sacrificed for you. Thus shall ye be filled at my table, with horses and chariots, with mighty men, and with all men of war, saith the Lord God. This is a sacrifice. The birds and animals come to devour, because they are the guests of God at the feast, the sacrificial feast that he is preparing. And they eat the men of Gog and Magog, who are all the ungodly, at the end of the world. And finally, and that very near the end of the Bible, Revelation chapter 19. Revelation 19, we'll read verses 17 and 18. I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the fowls that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather yourselves together unto the supper of the great God. And what sort of a supper is God going to spread for them? That ye may eat the flesh of kings, and the flesh of captains, and the flesh of mighty men, and the flesh of horses, and of them that sit on them, and the flesh of all men, both free and bond, both small and great. The fowls then feed on human flesh, and the flesh of horses, and this is referring to the same event at the end of the world as in Isaiah 34, Ezekiel 39, and here now in Revelation 19. And the next verse, Revelation 19, verse 19, talks about the armies being gathered together to make war, and it's literally to make battle, and it's literally to make the battle. And the battle in the book of Revelation, especially in chapter 13, 16, and 19, is the battle of Armageddon. What I've just been saying about the day of the sacrifice of the Lord, referring to both the fall of Jerusalem 2600 years ago and the end of the world, what I've been saying fits perfectly with what we saw this morning and perfectly with the eschatological terminology, that is the end times phrases that are found in our text. Because there's two key terms here. Verse 7 of Zephaniah 1 talks about the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord. The next verse, verse 8, talks about the day of the Lord's sacrifice. And they're not two different days. They're both referring to the same day. And they're both referring to
the fall of Jerusalem 2600 years ago in the past, and the end of the world as foreshadowed by the event in Jerusalem 2.5 millennia and more ago. Because one immediately follows the other, as surely as verse 7 precedes verse 8, and then you have later, shorter temporal references in our text. Verse 9 says, in the same day also will I punish. Verse 10 begins, it shall come to pass in that day. And the day of the Lord, and the day of the Lord's sacrifice, and the fall of Jerusalem, and the end of the world, they're both described in terms of judgment and punishment for sin. And staying with this eschatological time and developing the concepts in the text, we can go further. The day of the Lord, also here called the day of the Lord's sacrifice, is near. Near. That's what verse 7 says. The day of the Lord is at hand. And that's the first use of the key phrase in this whole book, the day of the Lord. And the first thing said about it, the day of the Lord is at hand. Does this remind you of anything in the New Testament? Does this ring any bells? How often haven't you read in the New Testament scriptures about the nearness of Christ's second coming and the end of the world? How many times don't you read in Matthew 24, for instance, or in the book of Revelation, especially at the start of the book or the end of the book, that day is near? That day is at hand. That day is coming quickly. That day is coming soon. That the judge stands at the door. And it's the same idea in the Old Testament and the New Testament. This day is near and at hand. Because there's a unity, because it's one Bible teaching one truth about the end of the world and the day of the Lord. And we could say an awful lot about the nearness of the day of the Lord, but we're not going to do that now. And one reason is that a fuller treatment about Zephaniah and his teaching on the nearness of the end of the world belongs not in this sermon, but in the next sermon, in Zephaniah 1 verse 14, which says three times that the day of the Lord is close. But we move on. The day of the Lord is not only near, but the day of the Lord brings the presence of the Lord, verse 7 teaches. The day of the Lord brings the presence of the Lord. Let's go back to the New Testament. Think of New Testament teaching and New Testament terminology. The New Testament uses this phrase, the day of the Lord. And when it says the day of the Lord, it ordinarily means not the day of the Lord God, as in the triune God, God considered in himself, it means the day of the Lord Jesus. See how the New Testament takes this phrase, puts fresh, deeper content on it. The day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. And the Lord there is the Lord Jesus. The day of the Lord, we quoted it in 2 Peter 3 verse 10 this morning. Acts 2:20, 1 Corinthians 5 verse 5, and many other passages. Sometimes it's called the day of the Lord. Sometimes it's called the day of Christ. Philippians 1 verse 10. Sometimes it's called the day of Christ Jesus. Philippians 1 verse 6. Sometimes it's called the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 1 verse 8. The day of the Lord Jesus Christ, the day of Christ, the day of the Lord Jesus. And can you think of another term in the New Testament for this day? Here's one. The coming of Jesus Christ. And the word that's rendered coming is literally the presence of Jesus Christ. The parousia. That is, he comes so as to be present. He is present because he has come. The presence of Jesus Christ. He's now here. He's present. He's with us. Whereas bodily he wasn't until he came, now he's present. And now look at verse 7. Hold thy peace at the presence of the Lord God. For the day of the Lord is at hand. Those two short phrases or statements in this text bring together two key New Testament end times terms. The presence or the parousia of the Lord and the day of the Lord. And the word here rendered presence, hold thy peace at the presence of the Lord God, is literally face. Hold thy peace at the presence and face of the Lord God. Do you see the steps? The Old Testament has the day of the Lord, meaning especially Jehovah. The New Testament fills out the concept in the light of the coming of Jesus Christ and says that's the day of the Lord Jesus Christ, the second person incarnate. And when he comes, he brings God's presence, God's face, because he is the face of God. The one who brings God to us and makes God present. So finally, what is the calling of our text to all men? Because there is one exhortation here. It even begins with an exhortation. Verse 7 starts, hold thy peace at the presence of the Lord God, for the day of the Lord is at hand. For the Lord hath prepared a sacrifice, he hath bid his guests. Hold thy peace, which means be quiet. Which means, especially here, no more protests, that is, no more excuses. No more excuses for your sins. No more excuses for your wickedness. Hold your peace. And start, for a change, to acknowledge your sins before God. Admit you're guilty before God. Hold your peace. God will be present very shortly. That day's at hand. And he's going to prepare a sacrifice. And if you don't repent, you are going to be part of the sacrificial meal. Hold your peace. Because there's going to come a day anyway, if you don't hold your peace now, when every mouth will be stopped. And all the world will become guilty before God. And that day will come at the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord Jesus Christ, when he returns to judge the world. And you believe this word of God, and you receive it with awe and fear, and you trust in Jesus Christ, and you go all the way back to Genesis 15, God walking through the midst of the covenant, sacrificial animals. Abraham's asleep because he can't keep the covenant. God says, in effect, since he's the only one that goes through the animals, I will be destroyed. I will become like these beasts, torn apart and divided, to ensure that this covenant will be kept. And then move forward 2,000 years, and you see Jesus Christ on the cross, crucified, dying for our sins, so that God will keep his covenant and find a way in which sin will be dealt with, to justify the ungodly. To bring us back to God. Someone must die. Someone must be a sacrifice. It's either you to be devoured by wild beasts and birds, to use the imagery of this text, or Jesus Christ as the substitute who dies for us. He's the one to trust in. Hold your peace and don't answer back or make excuses. Try and argue out of it and submit and believe in this Jesus. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, teach us the fear of the Lord, which is the beginning of wisdom, that we may trust in this Jesus, the keeper of the covenant and the covenant head, the one who was a sacrifice and is a sacrifice of all of thy true elect people. Work this grace in us here, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.